Before I get started, a couple of announcements. One is that the Adventures in Learning class I teach from 11:30 to 12:30 up on the third floor, we're going to have a little bit of a different conversation today than the one I'd planned. We're going to do just mostly sermon talk back, but more importantly, just a time for people who are feeling anxious or enthusiastic or just want to process the outcome of the election. Just an open space for us to talk about it. Also, we are in the middle of our pledge drive, and so for those of you who have yet to turn in a pledge card, they're available on the desk in the Welcome Center, and you're invited to please turn in one as quickly as you can so that the stewardship team can plan the budget for next year. Now please join me in prayer. Amen. Well, I have, I think, like many of you, perhaps been carrying around with me all week this election and the results. And the cumulative force of all that has gone forward. I have a couple of friends who are recent arrivals in the United States, and just in a year ago already, they were asking me, is this really how you all do an election? And I kept telling them, it's like nothing you've ever seen, and it's only going to get worse. Even in good years, of course, the vitriol, the nastiness in recent elections has been so bad. And then this year has been incredibly above and beyond anything we've seen. There's a belief that the church should not be political. And that belief is partly right and partly wrong. The right in it is that we should not be partisan. It's not the job of the church to pick sides, to take teams, to endorse candidates, certainly, or to be close-minded about different ideas about the ways that the kingdom of God can come to earth. Our job is what Jesus said, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to visit the captive, to preach release to the oppressed. And if there are ways of doing that that are on any political spectrum, it's our job to listen and to learn. We can't get sucked into the tribalism that happens around so much of these elections. It's so sad that our elections so often look like the Super Bowl. And people online, my team won, your team lost. Like it's about, you know, like it's about Michigan versus Ohio State. That's not what it's about. And it can't be tribalistic that way. It has to be about the common good. And for that reason, and in that way, the church must be political, in that it must take up the issues of the day and must take up the question of what is the common good and what is in the service of the common good. And this year does seem so different. Regardless of your political perspective, regardless of your approach to the question of the common good, something has happened that feels like everything's broken. It feels like, to many of us at least, we've elected someone who is completely unqualified for the job, whose plans and positions shift like the winds. And already I see online people who are his supporters saying, well, the good news is he didn't mean any of it. It's going to be much better than you thought. And maybe that's so. But what does that mean, that the good news is he didn't mean any of it? And worse, this election season has inflamed the worst passions of our society, of our culture. And you see it everywhere in the news. I was reading some accounts in newspapers. On a department store window in Philadelphia, vandals spray painted Sieg Heil 2016 on the side of the building, and Mr. Trump's name written in a swastika. In a Minnesota high school bathroom, Vandals scrawled the campaign slogan, "Make America Great Again," and next to it, "Go Back to Africa." I mean, how ugly is that in a high school bathroom? Reports of harassments of Muslims, Latinos, of minorities. A friend of mine on a street in Lytton, Chicago, not a half mile from here, saw a white woman yelling at a woman wearing a hijab. He didn't know the story, didn't know the background. But what a sign of division and of ugliness that is. A former imperial wizard of the KKK, of the Ku Klux Klan, tweeted out that this victory of Donald Trump was one of the most exciting nights in my life, he said, and our people, the Ku Klux Klan, our people have played a huge role in this election. And anyone telling you there was a vote for unity, he said, they're a liar and they know it. There are so many things I've seen posted online, friends of friends, little letters they've received anonymously in their mailboxes that are so indecent, I can't read them to you. To a couple, a happily, legally married, same-sex couple, a college professor in Indiana and his husband in their mailbox, "Are you ready now to have Donald Trump as your president?" The anonymous note said, "He's going to put marriage back where God wants it and kick ye." And that's, I can't even tell you the indecency that comes next. "Going to kick you out, back where you belong." And I can only imagine where he thinks, whoever left this note, where he thinks that is, where this couple belongs. Whatever you think about the personal character of our president-elect, the election itself has brought us, it seems, to a kind of moment of crisis. And many of us are so afraid, have such fears of an impending darkness, darkness of division and mistrust, a darkness of demonizing the other, those who are different, the darkness of idolatry of national greatness over God's greatness. And this concerns us because we are a church full of people who are so easily seen as the other, who could be so quickly and easily demonized. This is an issue for us. As I was thinking about what scripture to pick, and I thank the choir, obviously, on Wednesday. I changed the worship service. I changed the scripture. I made a special, a special request of the choir to sing a different anthem, and they did so, you know, heroically and beautifully. I thought about this text about David's last words before his death, King David, the leader of Israel. Now you have to remember the context of this story. Israel was a weak nation and a poor one. And so the people were unhappy with the leader they had, a prophet named Samuel, who was not a king, who gave theological and spiritual advice, reminding the people always that God was their leader. And the people were unhappy about this. They wanted status. They wanted wealth. They wanted to be a great nation. And so they came to Samuel and they said, "You're old, and your sons are not following your way as a prophet, so appoint for us a king to govern us like other nations have." And Samuel was deeply displeased by that. And he goes and he prays to God, and God says, "Listen to the voice of the people in what they say to you. They've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. They've rejected me, the Lord, from being the ruler. Just as they've done to me from the very day I brought them out of Egypt, again they've rejected me, forsaking me to serve other gods. So listen to them, accept this, warn them. Warn them what it will be like to have a king." And Samuel does. He goes to the people and he says to them, "I will give you your king," but this is what he's going to do. He's going to take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, army commanders, and some to plow his ground for him and some to reap his harvest for him and to make his implements of war and his chariots. That's what a king will do. And he will take your daughters and make them the makers of his perfume and his cooks and his bakers. That's what you've got in store for you if you want a king to be like other nations. And the people did. So Samuel raised up Saul. Saul was a brutal and a selfish king. And so quickly God replaced Saul with Samuel. And you know the story, with David. And David was a great king and brought the nation the wealth and the glory that it desired, but also at such a cost. A civil war in which David's own son is slain, and David's own personal crimes that went with his power, rape and murder. The history of David is a hard and a painful story, but at least King David came to know about the darkness, the cost of having a ruler. And so, at the end of his life, when he gives his final oracle from God to the people, David says this: "The God of Israel has spoken, and the Rock of Israel has said to me, 'The one who rules over people justly, the one who rules in the fear of God, that one will be like the light of the morning, like the sun rising on a cloudless morning, gleaming from the rain, the dew on the grassy land.'" The house of the ruler needs to be like that with God. The one who rules must be just, must be a ruler in the fear of God, in the ways of God, in awe of God. And that ruler will be like a blessing. The ruler should bring light and not darkness. The ruler should bring justice and not oppression. The ruler brings comfort and security, not fear. So followers of Jesus who believe in that kind of ruler, who believe in that kind of reign, what do we do now? Well, I have a couple of thoughts I want to share with you about this. On one level, there's this level of public resistance that we may be called to, of justice, of resistance, of if this is a time of darkness, then we are called to be that lamp on the lampstand so that all the house may see. We know what God requires of us, right? Micah told us that we should do justice, that we should love mercy, that we should love walk humbly before God. That is our calling. And now more than ever, we cannot let darkness become normal. We cannot let our eyes be so accustomed to darkness that we can't see anymore. We can't let slurs and insults become normal. We cannot lose our capacity for outrage if things get as bad as some people fear they might. We must resist our own oppression. You know, Christians, we're used to being called names. We've always been called names. And we've always known that the names that they're calling us are lies. We can't believe the lies that they call us. And the people in this church have been called many lies during the course of this campaign. People of color, immigrants, LGBTQ people. That's our church. So many members of our church have been people in the crosshairs of this election. We cannot allow ourselves to believe these lies or to fail to resist them and to throw back their dishonesty. We have to stand in solidarity with the oppressed around us. We can't let our church stop at the walls of our building, This, if we're to be a lamp on a lampstand, we have to be it in this neighborhood so that the neighborhood is not as dark as it might have been. So that what happened less than a half mile from here that my friend witnessed isn't allowed to be normal here. We have to be the light on the lampstand in this city, in our denomination, in this world. We are called to a purpose. We are called to an evangelical purpose. What that means is we are called to proclaim the good news in a way that's public. And if this is all just part of one big overreaction, if 2 years from now I'll say, wow, what was I so worried about? It all turned out great. Then we'll praise God on that day. But between now and then, we have to pay attention. So that's our response on the level of the public witness that we owe to the gospel we've been entrusted with. But at a deeper level, it is also a time for our own spiritual transformation, for insight, and for learning. One of the most moving moments I've had this week processing that was talking with several people who themselves are in immigrant communities. And they pointed out something I was stupid not to have seen, that the current administration has deported more people than anyone ever. So in some ways, what's going to be different? How could it even be worse than it's already been? Or I think about the healthcare system. I mean, I don't want to minimize the good that so-called Obamacare has done. But we've already seen so many people falling through the cracks who can't get decent and affordable health care even after health care reform. That health care reform is such a jury rig, such a kludge, because it was designed in great degree by the people who would financially benefit from it being designed that way, not from the people who needed the health care. And so we'll repeal and replace, dislodge those vested interests from control? That in a way, if there is a new flavor of darkness, a new shade of darkness, it's very much like darkness we've been living in for a while. And maybe a hidden blessing of this time is our opportunity to learn about oppression that we haven't seen before, that many people have been suffering for a long time. And it requires a growth of imagination, therefore. We have to learn to imagine people who are different from us, who've been in, I have to learn to imagine the lives of people who've been suffering in ways I haven't seen before, and use this as an opportunity to see it anew. And I have to learn, I mean, one of the shocks for me in this election, I've always thought of myself as someone with a good imagination. And yet I am so clearly unable to imagine what is going on in the hearts of so many of my fellow citizens that I have failed to understand what they feel, what they believe, what they fear. Let me tell you a little bit about what I mean. I play a little game. I call it the language game. When I walk from my apartment, which is about 2 blocks from the L stop, to the L stop, about 2 blocks, if there's anyone on the street at all, I play a game to see how far I can get from where I live to the L stop before I hear someone speaking in a language that's not English. And I almost never make it all the way to the L before that happens. I rejoice in that. I take that as a sign of comfort and security because it means where I live is a place that is safe for people to be different. And that means it's safe for me to be different. I rejoice in that. I cannot imagine why people wouldn't rejoice in that. And yet so many of my fellow citizens would see that as a threat, as a cause for fear, rather than as a cause for joy. And I can't imagine that. I can't imagine the dream of, let's just be normal again. Let's just have things be the good way again. I can't imagine that dream because to me, the word normal sounds like a threat, not a promise. And yet it's clearly what so many of my fellow citizens crave and yearn for. And I can't imagine why. I have failed in the kind of imagination that would create for me compassion. Now be careful here. I'm not saying we should try to imagine justifications for ugliness, justifications for racism or homophobia or sexism. We don't have to imagine, we're not called upon to imagine justifications for these horrors that we fear. But as every evangelist will tell you, if you have no compassion for the people you're talking to, you cannot affect conversion, either in their hearts or your own. As someone who's commanded to love those who hate me, I feel like I have to do a better job of imagination, even as I do a better job of solidarity and of resistance. And there's one other thing, and then I'll sit down. As I told the children, we have to remember that we are not ruled by our president. This is a democracy. And believers, followers of Jesus, believe in democracy not because we think John Locke was so smart, not because we read the Federalist Papers. We believe in democracy because we believe in Jesus. We believe that everyone is created equal. That to us is not a political stance. It is a theological stance. It is a spiritual stance. That we believe in democracy because we believe, as the early Baptists said, the democratic voice of the people is the most sensitive and delicate instrument for discerning the will of the Spirit. That it's only once everyone is free to speak that we can fully hear what God is trying to say to us. We believe in democracy. And so we believe that we are the rulers, that we are the leaders. And if things turn dark, we can't just be the loyal opposition. We have to be leaders. We are called to be the ones who rule justly in awe of God. And when we can do that, we will be that lamp on the lampstand shining. We will be like the morning sun rising so that all the valley, like on the cover of your bulletin, is lit so that the rain, the dew of the morning, shines like those 1,000 points of light, shines because we have created a commonwealth where the common good is honored and sought. That's our calling. That's what the Spirit is leading us toward today. Amen.